It's good to be here to share God's word with you once more. Let me pray and we'll ask for God's help as we dive into this passage. Let's pray. Father Lord, we just thank you for this time we can indeed hear from you. We pray that you'll sustain us today in terms of our energy, our focus, clear our minds of any things that may disturb or distract us, but that we may come and be challenged by your spirit. May we hear your word and be transformed by your word. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Seeing Jesus. Sorry, I've been battling a cold, flu, I don't know what it is, cough for the last week. Back at Bible College, we had to do a lot of really fun subjects. Obviously, we did the obvious things like New Testament, Old Testament, church history, which is always really divisive. Either you love it or you hate it. I loved it. I loved the history part of it. You do a lot of pastoral care subjects as well in terms of how to care for people, how to care for yourself, how to be a leader in a church, that sort of thing. But one of the subjects that really I enjoyed was called ministry formation or guided spiritual formation. We'd gather in small groups for the first 2 years of our full-time study, and we'd go through a process of preparing or shaping us into ministry. And the things that we would do was what we would probably call in the office space are soft skills. They weren't hard academic knowledges. They were things about that challenged our personal relationship with God. What were the skills that God has blessed us with our giftings? What is our role, the role of our families like in terms of our ministries? Our character, personality, what does it look like to be biblical in our ministries? What's our sense of calling is like? All these various things in our parts of our lives that kind of feed into how hopefully most of us will become ministry workers. And now throughout all this 4-ish years of college, obviously, we did a lot of assignments, a lot. Most I would not be able to remember in detail or at all, actually, to be honest. But there was one assignment in ministry formation that really stuck with me. And it was on a reflection on our past, on how the things in history, the way we have been brought up, how those things have shaped us into who we are now. It questioned our strengths, our weaknesses, our passions, and our fears. The things that drove us into ministry, but also the things that would hold us back from ministry. We had to look back and to see what was it that influenced us and affected us to make us who we were. The various things that may have been seared into the back of our minds and for better or worse, have encouraged us or discouraged us. Now, I remember this assignment very clearly because, it was really painful to do. Not painful in an academically difficult way, or that it took especially a long time. But it was painful to look back and to reflect on myself. To be honest and openly accept both the goods and the bads of my life. And then to put it on paper for people to read. To think back to the good and bad of my own decisions, the successes in my life, the failures, the relationships with my friends that I've grown up with, my parents, moving from Hong Kong, all the things that had contributed to who I was at that point in time. And then to see how God has worked in those things. How God has transformed who I was into who I was becoming. So maybe you too are able to look into your past, into how you've grown up, how you, your family have been when you were raised, the things that were in your control or out of your control, the things that had happened to you or things that you made happen, the various things that have shaped you into who you are as an individual. Your personality, your character, your joys, your fears, and your passions, and the things that hold you back as well. See, obviously, we've heard the phrase, you know, we are the products of our past. And none of us, I think, are immune to that. And neither is the people in the Bible. See, often when we read characters in Scripture, they can be a little bit two-dimensional, I think. Because I think we just read snippets of their stories. I mean, even for Paul, for Jesus, we only really get a few years of their life. We don't actually get too much detail into who they were like, why they were the way they were. And it's easy to forget the fullness of their personhood. That each of them, these characters, would have had a lifetime of experiences that influenced them and shaped them as well. And I think sometimes if we forget who they were, it's easy for us to miss out on the depths of these stories we read and to really understand the impact and the fullness of Scripture. So today we're going to take this opportunity to consider what Paul was like before his conversion, to see what were the things that affected him and how he would have been on that road to Damascus when he came to see Jesus. See, the world of Saul was very different to our own. He would have grown up in a city called Tarsus, right over here. In the Roman Empire, a major city in the area of Sicilia, which, you know, modern southern Africa bordering Syria. And Tarsus was not some, you know, rural backwards town. Tarsus was a major city known for its intellectual life. It was a hub on the coast for trade and culture. It rivaled Athens for a center of philosophy. It was a strategic location that exposed Paul and Saul to a full spectrum of life in the Roman Empire. Growing up, he would have had experience a tri-culture as he was. He would have grown up as a Jew, predominantly in a Greek city, but also he would have benefited from being in a Roman Empire. This trifecta of identities equipped him but also challenged him to navigate through the complexities of his mission in the future. And as he inhabited these three worlds, the most prominent of which, as he grew up, would have been that Jewish world. He would have known himself and his people to be that covenant people, the people chosen by God and symbolized by circumcision and the following of the law. He lived in a time what we call the Second Temple Judaism. Without the land that is under their care anymore, nationalized or taken over by the Romans, the temple now sits at the heart of their Jewish life. The temple in Jerusalem represented God's enduring presence with his people. And Saul, like many Jews, lived outside of Jerusalem, and so their connection with God was through the synagogue, but more daily, through the obedience of the law. And there they were with a hope from the latter prophets of a strong expectation of a Messiah to come. The great prophets that they would have grown up hearing about from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, looking forward to a day where a Messiah will come and liberate them from the Roman people. A Messiah of a military or a political figure. But of course, the world he lived around was also very much Greek. Because after the conquest of the Alexander the Great, the culture, the language, the philosophy that they understood daily was very much of a Greek origin. Their studies would have been heavily influenced in their daily lives and the way they think about things. The philosophies like the philosophy would have heavily emphasized on the virtue of reason, of logic, ideas that Paul would have had to later engage with in his ministry. But of course, also, he was part of that Roman world. The Pax Romana, that he lived under the peace of Rome with a relatively stable government that he was able to use to his advantage in spreading the gospel later on, to easily travel within the empire, to communicate. But also, Paul enjoyed a special citizenship which was rare for a Jew. He had the legal rights of a Roman citizen and his privileges as well. But on the other hand, he was faced with the pressure of worshipping the emperor as a divine god. These things would have created a direct ideological clash with everything that he had grown up with to call Yahweh his God. Now, the Jewish people largely had an exemption for this Roman emperor worship because of how much rebellions they threw up. But still, there would have been a pressure that he had grown up with amongst all this clash of cultures. And as he grew up, he found himself to be a Pharisee. See, we've heard of the Pharisees a lot when we read the scriptures, and they really were the religious elites of that society. They were a well-respected sect within the Judaism, focusing on the strict adherence of the law and the oral traditions that helped the Jewish people live daily, faithfully, in a very much non-Jewish world. See, to be a Pharisee, it meant that they didn't just know the scriptures, but they lived and breathed it in their daily lives. The Pharisees emphasized on their own personal adherence to the law, but also for the communities to follow in these paths as well. They would enforce a detailed interpretation of the law, the dietary requirements, the observance of the Sabbath. They had some influence in the society, not like the Sadducees who were in control of the temple, but they were well respected and had considerable control or influence over the Jewish life. And for the Pharisees, their messianic expectation came looking forward to a Messiah who would come to uphold the law and to lead Israel to victory. For Saul to become a Pharisee was not a career choice that he had taken. It wasn't so much a job that he found himself into, but it was very much a lifetime of training that his parents would have brought him up with. His parents, however far into it they were, would have been part of that Pharisaic group as well. And from a young age of 5 or 6, they would have brought Saul to the synagogues in Tarsus to hear the scriptures taught. And by the age of 12, younger than all of us here today, he would have been sent to Jerusalem to study under the great leader or rabbi of Gamaliel and to be transformed into a Pharisee who knew the scriptures for himself. By 13, 14 years of age, he would have been expected to memorize much of the Torah and to engage with various adults to debates and discussion of how it is that they understand and interpret the scriptures. They would have focused their daily life into following their rabbi, their teacher, to learn from them, to hear from them, to recite scripture, and to debate them as well. For Saul growing up as a Pharisee, the law was central to his life. Not as a set of rules that he needed to follow, but it was the very means in which that he and the people of Israel were to maintain their relationship with God. To maintain that covenant, to be that chosen people, meant that Israel's future depended on a strict adherence to the law. So this is why the laws were so important to the Pharisees and to Saul. Because any deviation from the Torah would have threatened the collective future of God's chosen people. If they were to disobey, if they were to succumb to the temptations of all the cultures that were around them, they might find themselves in a permanent exile once again, a generation in wilderness wandering away from God's promised land. And that is the root of Saul's zeal for the Torah, for the adherence to the scriptures, and for the hatred of Christians. Growing up in a world of competing ideas and beliefs and temptations to lead God's people away from him, Paul was passionate about protecting the Jewish faith from these external corruptions. His zeal, his fire for the Torah, had been seen as a virtue amongst the Jewish societies. They've only got to look back in history to Phinehas, the high priest, or Elijah, the great prophet, who acted in great zeal to God, for God to purify Israel from idolatry and sin. Paul's world meant an active, and even if need be, a sometimes violent opposition to anything that would have threatened Israel's covenant with God. It was not simply a passion to believe or even to know, but a commitment for them to take action for the good of the people. He was brought up to have a mindset of to do what is necessary to ensure the future of his people. The way Paul or Saul would have understood himself to be a defender of Israel's holiness, an enforcer to cleanse the community from any false teachings that there may be, and a guardian of Israel's relationship with God. With all these things in mind, you can imagine how he would have felt, how he would have reacted when he hears about this Christian sect, a movement coming up talking about Jesus, a Messiah. He would have grown up hearing about various messiahs in the last couple of hundred years. All of them have led God's people away in one form or another, and all of them have failed in the past. And this Jesus, one who was crucified on the cross, he would have learned immediately from the scriptures, from his mind, that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Saul would have thought to himself, this is a dangerous heresy for God's people. It was necessary for him to act for this to be eradicated. That's why he was so zealous in the persecution of Christians. Things that we have read just a few chapters before with the stoning of Stephen. Well, he stood there and approved of the killing of this Christian. With the legal backing of the high priest and the synagogues, he would have led Pharisees from house to house, seeking out Christians in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions, dragging them to prisons and contributing to their deaths. In his mind, he was defending God's honor and his name. Because to allow this Christian message to flourish would invite God's judgment upon Israel. Everything that Saul was tied deeply with the law. His passion for the purity of his people, his role as a Pharisee, his role as a protector as God's covenant people. All this would have justified his persecution of the Christians. See, his whole life, he would have been trained to stand firm against anything that challenged the Torah or its obedience. Before this conversion on the road to Damascus we read just before, Paul's zeal was not just some random thing that he picked up as a young man, but it was a logical extension of his theological worldview. Because to maintain Israel's covenant with God meant to do what was necessary, even including persecution of Christians. So before his conversion, Paul was as far away from being a follower of Jesus as anyone could possibly be. So it's hard to imagine ourselves in the place of Saul. In fact, it's hard to imagine the Paul we know in the New Testament to be in the place of Saul that we just hear about before he came to Jesus. So we may not have been Pharisees looking to murder Christians or actively trying to hurt those who are following the faith. But all of us were like Saul at one stage or another before meeting Jesus for ourselves. Like Saul, we were once far away from him and actively rejecting him. Like Saul, we all bring with us a lifetime of sin and denial of him. We bring it all the way up to that foot of the cross, where he graciously takes it off us. We all needed to meet Jesus for ourselves in order to know him and be saved. For Saul, this happened on the road to Damascus in a dramatic encounter. As he was walking along, a voice comes, knocks him over and blinds him, a great light, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Immediately, he was confronted against everything he knew. So at first, he didn't know who he was. He says, "Who are you, Lord? Just, who are you?" And there Jesus tell him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So this revelation of Jesus on that road would have hit him like a brick wall. Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, the people who had devoted his life to stamping out, was indeed alive and spoke to him. Not only was Jesus not accursed, but he was in fact exalted by God. This contradicted everything that Paul would have believed in about the Messiah and God's plan. His world, his beliefs, everything that he had lived for is now irreversibly shattered and transformed into something new. They spent 3 days in the blindness, a blindness that very much reflected his blindness towards Jesus. His friends carried him into Damascus. You can imagine the internal struggle that he would have been facing, the identity crisis, what he had spent his life defending, but now challenged by the crucified and risen Jesus. He would have wrestled to reconcile his deep commitment to the law with now a new reality of Jesus' lordship and the meaning of the cross. The questions flowing through his mind would have been, what about the law now? What about all his training as a Pharisee? Who then is going to liberate God's kingdom? How is the kingdom of God going to come? What about the Christians he has persecuted? And there he discovered a new meaning of the cross. Later on, he wrote in Galatians that this cross is not a curse, but it is Jesus bringing up the curse of the people to die for them and to release them into freedom. It says in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us." Yes, cursed is anyone who was hung on the pole. But Jesus was cursed not for his own sin, but the sins of his people. There, Saul was able to reinterpret the meaning of the cross. Instead of a failure, it became the central symbol of God's redemptive plan. A moment where Jesus triumphed over sin and death. And the resurrection confirmed Jesus as a true Messiah. He now understands Jesus as that fulfillment to that promise of Israel in a radically unexpected way, through suffering, through death, and through resurrection. And now, a new sort of zeal comes into his life. A zeal that was once directed at persecuting Christians is now transformed into a zeal of a passionate drive to spread the message of Jesus. His focus is no longer just in the Israel people, but for Gentiles around the world as well. His zeal for the law is now transformed into a zeal of grace. A zeal to protect Israel transformed into a grace of Jesus Christ freely given to all who will receive it. He is now part of this new covenant, open to all people, where faith in Jesus is replacing a strict adherence of law that he has grown up with. That is the power of knowing and seeing Jesus personally. A dramatic transformation from who he was in the past as a Pharisee to who he is becoming as a follower of Jesus. All is made possible only because of the power of that Holy Spirit within him. And it's no wonder what God is going to lead him into in the future. It's an unexpected path that God brings him, but also Ananias. In his blindness in Damascus, there, just a couple of houses down the road, is a Christian called Ananias. And Jesus also appeared to him and told Ananias to go and find Saul. Now put yourself in Ananias' shoes. What would you have thought? And Ananias, I think, responded quite well. He didn't say no straight away. He said, you know what, Jesus? I've heard many reports about this man. You know, this man has come to persecute Christians just as he did around Jerusalem and all the other cities. See, what he's trying to say is, I am one of those people he's trying to arrest. I'm that person that Saul has come to arrest and hopefully kill. And you want me to go to him willingly? See, Ananias' faith could not be underestimated. At Jesus' word to go, he went. Despite not fully understanding or the fear or any uncertainty he might have had, he trusted in Jesus' plan. He went, he laid his hand in Saul, and called him brother. There he welcomed him into the family of God. By trusting and following Jesus' command, he was part of the conversion of Paul. Paul, who was once going to turn into a prominent leader of the early church. Paul, who ends up writing many of the letters we still read today. All this, I don't think he would have expected in his wildest dreams. But even for Saul, I don't think he would have expected what he was going to face as well. Yes, he's going to be that instrument for Jesus. He is going to be that spreader of Christianity, planting churches that he was once looking to destroy. But there's that warning. Oh, not warning. There's a foreshadowing of what Paul is going to face. When Jesus told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. See, instead of causing suffering to other Christians, he himself is going to suffer in the name of Jesus. From the scriptures we read that he was beaten, stoned, chased out of towns, he had his life threatened, arrested multiple times and imprisoned, shipwrecked, and traditions held that he was decapitated and martyred as part of the execution of Christians under the Emperor Nero. He gave his life to what he once gave his life to destroying. So despite all of this suffering, fear, persecution that he himself will face, he trusted as Ananias did and followed Jesus. And his life transformed. Even though he says we are hard pressed on every side, we are not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. By faith, by the grace of Jesus, who he comes to see, his life is completely transformed. See, like Paul or Saul, we are products of our past. We all have to wrestle and face the sins that we bring before Jesus when we come to meet him. But like Saul, when we too see and meet him for ourselves, everything can be changed. Not that these things will disappear or, you know, cease to affect us in ways. I'm sure Saul would have had to carry those guilt or even the regrets of his past sins with him as he went out to preach God's word. But that by the grace of God, he can carry these sins to the foot of the cross and hand them over. That even though his past that has brought him to where he is now, Jesus is able to bring it away with him to become that great evangelist. Not only to change him, but to change others through him. When we too bring our trust before Jesus and to follow him, he changes us and transforms us in unexpected ways. And maybe like Ananias, to bring fruitfulness and great things in the kingdom that is beyond our imagination, and may lead us down a path of suffering or rejection or even persecution. But more and more, he transforms who we were into more of who he is. He takes away those things that used to drag us down and lifts us up to be like him. And we look back, that guilt and sin is turned into an awe of what he has done for us on the cross. May he reveal to us just what he has saved us from. May he show us why he died on the cross for us. May he show us as well just what it is that was holding us back from him, that we may see him and know him as he fully is. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do not see us as who we were. You see us as who you can make us to be. Lord, help us to put our sins before you, to lift them up to you, and to accept your forgiveness in our lives. Whether they may be ignorance or arrogance, selfishness, greed, lust, whatever it may be holding us back from you, Lord, may you transform us into your likeness. Break us down if need be. Make us fall at your feet, that we may acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior. Help us to trust in you on this road and this journey, to know that you are walking beside us, that you will use us and transform us in ways that we could not possibly imagine for ourselves. May we live in gratitude of that every day, to know that you have come, that you may show us who you are, that you have come to bring us to you and to make us like you. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.